This morning, as we continue our study in the book of Job, the Old Testament book of Job, we're going to listen to a lament. Does anybody know what a lament is? That's not a familiar term in our society, and I don't think it's very familiar even in our church. A lament is an expression of grief, an expression of mourning, of pain, of sorrow. And did you know that many of the Psalms that we have in our Bible are called Psalms of Lament? And yet we often don't read them. We often don't sing them. In fact, many of the songs that we sing tend to be of a more upbeat nature. And of course, as those who believe in a risen Christ, we have reason for joy, right? We know that things are going to turn out right in the end. But at the same time, we live in a broken world, don't we? We live in a world full of hostility and strife and corruption and sickness and war and human limitations and grief and sorrow. And so even as those who believe in Jesus and who know that it's going to turn out well and beautifully and gloriously in the end, we know that in this world, as the Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. He didn't say you may have trouble. You will have trouble. And it's for that reason that lamenting is appropriate, even as those who believe in Jesus Christ. Carl Truman is a theologian and an author and a professor, and he wrote an article called "What Do Miserable Christians Sing?" And it's a great article. I'd encourage you to Google it. It's not terribly long, but basically he says that like the Western church, because of our sort of materialistic culture, we've bought into this like always being upbeat and always being chipper and always kind of wanting to be happy, that we just cannot endure sadness, that we are embarrassed, in fact, by such expressions. But in the church, I mean, we of all people who understand the brokenness of this world and why it is so broken, we should be okay with grief, shouldn't we? We should be okay with tears. We should be okay with sadness, especially the sadness that we find in the lives of those we love around us. And so as we continue this study in the book of Job, here we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is Job's lament, and I've called it his lonely lament because it is lonely indeed. And you can turn to page 441 in the Pew Bible. That's the red Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along. It's going to be more helpful if you do. Or you can turn to Job chapter 3 in your own Bible. At this point, if you've been with us the last couple of Sundays, Job has lost his possessions, his children, and his health. His three friends have come to visit him, but they haven't said a word. They spent a week with him in utter silence because, as we read, they saw that his suffering was very intense. And so here we are at chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job began to speak and cursed the day he was born. He said, "May the day I was born perish. And the night that said, 'A boy is conceived,' if only that day had turned to darkness. May God above not care about it, or light shine on it. May darkness and gloom reclaim it, and a cloud settle over it. May what darkens the day terrify it. If only darkness had taken that night away, may it not appear among the days of the year, or be listed in the calendar. Yes, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout be heard in it. Let those who curse days condemn it, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars grow dark. May it wait for daylight but have none. May it not see the breaking of dawn. For that night did not shut the doors of my mother's womb and hide sorrow from my eyes. Why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, and why were there breasts for me to nurse? Now I would certainly be lying down in peace. I would be asleep. Then I would be at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruined cities for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a miscarried child, like infants who never see daylight? There the wicked cease to make trouble, and there the weary find rest. The captives are completely at rest. They do not hear a taskmaster's voice. Both small and great are there, and the slave is set free from his master. Why is light given to one burdened with grief, and life to those whose existence is bitter, who wait for death but it does not come, and search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with much joy and are glad when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose path is hidden, whom God has hedged in? I sigh when food is put before me, and my groans pour out like water, for the thing I feared has overtaken me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I cannot relax or be calm. I have no rest, for turmoil has come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these words are unsettling and even strange for us. But we know that your Holy Spirit has included these as part of the Holy Scriptures, and that they are profitable for us. And so may we learn from this chapter, to learn to lament in a healthy way, but also to support those who are in pain around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an American composer, his name is Charles Ives, and he wrote a piece, some of you may have heard it, it's called The Unanswered Question. And it's a beautiful piece, it's a haunting piece of music made for an orchestra, but it's filled with all kinds of dissonance. In fact, when you listen to it, it's unsettling. It's very angular, and at the end of the piece, it doesn't resolve. You know, in our music, at least in most Western music, we expect the piece to resolve on the tonic, right? On the tonic, the one chord. And then we feel that sense of relief. But this song just kind of leaves everything hanging in dissonance. And of course, the point is, well, the piece represents, symbolizes this unanswered question that so many have, this restlessness, this frustration, these loose ends, this unresolved pain that so many of us experience in our lives. This is the third chapter of Job. That's how it ends, with unanswered questions. A man whose pain is unrelenting and remains unresolved. This is a dark chapter. It's a difficult chapter. And yet, as I mentioned, there are things for us to learn here. And we're going to look at this in three parts and then some application at the end. So first we see here in this chapter, number one, Job curses the day of his birth. And we see that in the first 10 verses. Over the past couple of Sundays, we saw that Satan appeared before God, and he claimed that if Job, this very good and wealthy and righteous man, he claimed that if Job were to suffer, he would curse God. And God permitted suffering in Job's life. Satan assaulted him in numerous ways. And what we saw in those first two chapters is that even after the most severe tests, Job did not, in fact, curse God. Rather, he blessed God. He worshiped God, even despite the pain of his loss. But prolonged suffering has a way of wearing people down, doesn't it? It's amazing to me as a pastor, watch people go through hard things, the resiliency and the faith and the response that people have to cling to the Lord and not to run from him. It's astonishing. But the other thing that I've seen is over time, as suffering continues, there are unique tests that come with that. When day after day after day, there's no resolution to the pain. And Job has been suffering for some time, and he's at the breaking point, and things are going to get messy. He doesn't curse God, But he comes close, doesn't he? He does curse the day he was born. It's his way of saying that he wished that he never existed at all. He says in verse 3, may the day I was born perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived. Now, the birth of a baby boy is a time for celebration, right? As we have celebrated this morning. And so Job is saying, his pain is so great that he's saying, that day when my mom and dad rejoiced, I wish it had never happened. He wants his birthday to be wiped out of the calendar. It's almost as if he, you know, in contemporary terms, messaged all of his friends and said, if you have my birthday as a reminder, delete it, wipe it out, erase it, never celebrating it again. I wish it never happened in the first place. But those who curse days condemn it. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. What's Leviathan? That's a terrifying creature that we see in the scriptures. A creature of the ocean deep, and we're not sure exactly what this creature was. It often takes along a sort of symbolic persona as representing the enemies of God's people. And here, Job is summoning Leviathan to swallow up his birthday. And then he reaches for the stars and says, may its morning stars grow dark. He's saying, you know, from the depths of the sea to the heights of heaven, let this day never have existed. He's venting. He's tormented. But I think what's worse is not the loss he's experienced and his physical pain, but the fact that this man who really would have seen himself as a friend of God now looks and sees God nowhere. That this God who was so near, this God who smiled upon his life in so many ways, he now only feels a frown. Light and dark are repeated in these verses several times. And what this is showing us is just how Job is on the brink of becoming altogether hopeless. He's not the only biblical character to curse his birthday. The prophet Jeremiah did as well, and you can read that in Jeremiah chapter 20. Some people, and this is where this chapter is interesting, there are different ways you can interpret it, and with poetry, it's not quite as simple as other genres of the Bible. Some people claim that Job really did curse God indirectly, because after all, God is the one who gave Job his life. And so if he's cursing his birthday, he's indirectly cursing God. But I don't think that's the case, because if so, then Satan's claim would have been vindicated, and the book of Job, I don't think, would have been included in Scripture. I think it would have ended right here if he had, in fact, cursed God. Others say, although Job did not curse God, he does come close and he is sinning with his lips by what he says in this chapter. Matthew Henry claims that, a commentator that I greatly respect. Then there are others who say, come on, get real. I mean, Job, look at how he's suffering. We're not to be stoics in suffering. I mean, there was one commentator, Francis Anderson, and he said, a man of stone or bronze might remain unmoved, but a real man is all turbulence. The Lord's testing is not to find out if Job can sit unmoved like a piece of wood. You know, when it comes to severe suffering, there are some who tend to keep it all in, and then there are some who just let it all out. I wonder which kind of person you are. I wonder if both kinds of people can learn from Job's example. Because, well, maybe the more stoic types, you know, the people, the stiff upper lip, just kind of keep it in and don't say how you're feeling. Maybe those types can learn to be more honest about their pain, more honest before God, more honest before other people about what you're really going through. There's a lesson to learn here, because Job is real about his pain. And maybe on the other hand, the more emotionally open people who are saying, yeah, Job, just bring it on, keep sharing, keep going, maybe those people can learn from Job's restraint that he never does curse God, never even curses himself. Whatever we think of Job's cursing the day of his birth, there is an important truth for us that is very clear, and that is a truly righteous person can have very dark days and be on the brink of hopelessness. And this is important for us to get, not only because we live, you know, in a society or even a church culture where we tend to want to keep these things at arm's length, but the fact is, if we don't have this chapter in our Bible, I think we lose out, because often when people are under a dark cloud in their life, they're going through the storm, they often assume, I must have done something wrong. That's exactly what Job's friends say, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. Or, I must be out of the will of God somehow. I must have taken a wrong turn. I must have done something foolish. Or, I just need to change my response to this. I need to somehow summon up some happiness in spite of this and change how I feel about this. Well, Job can't change anything. Job had done nothing wrong. Job was a man who pleased God, was certainly living according to God's will, and was in utter darkness. Some think, well, this is the Old Testament, and Christians, I mean, we're in a different place in salvation history, so we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And I would say, yes, amen to that. We have so much more light than Job had about Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And yet we see experiences of believers that were also on the brink of hopelessness, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself." There was an English poet and hymn writer named William Cowper. Have you heard of William Cowper? His last name is spelled Cowper. He wrote some of the hymns that are in the hymnal that is right there in the pews. He wrote beautiful hymns. He was an astonishing poet, and yet he was like manic depressive. He tried to take his own life several times, unsuccessfully. He ended up in an insane asylum. He was later visited by John Newton, the former slave trader who was converted and then wrote Amazing Grace and became a pastor. John Newton was pastor to William Cowper and did great good in his life. And yet, even after his conversion, William Cowper suffered terribly. His mother died when he was very young. He was bullied terribly at school as a child, and he never really recovered from these things. And yet he was a true believer and wrote some of the most beautiful hymns that we have. You need to know, brothers and sisters, in your darkness, that you're not alone. That you're not alone. And that simply because you're in darkness doesn't necessarily mean that you have displeased God in some way. We've seen how Job curses the day of his birth. Second, number two, Job longs for death. We see this in verses 11 to 19, and he continues his lament. Now he says, well, if I had to have been born, I mean, if I don't get to take away my birthday, at least why didn't I die soon after that day? I mean, this is unsettling for us. This is troubling, but he's a deeply troubled and unsettled man. And here he is now. He is fantasizing about death. He's romanticizing the idea of death. He says, now, verse 13, I would certainly be lying down in peace. I would be asleep. I would be at rest, you know, with all the great people of the earth. There, the wicked cease to make trouble. The weary find rest. Job is suffering so badly that he sees death as relief. And yet, as I mentioned last time, as much as he longed for death, Job never considered suicide. It was unthinkable to him, as it must also be unthinkable for us as believers. And as I said last time, whether by our own hand or the hand of a physician, we ought to never pursue that, never make that choice to take our own lives. God alone is the one who holds our lives in his hands. Thou shalt not kill, the commandment says. That includes yourself. God numbers our days. They're written in his book. One reason why it's so difficult for people today to accept that kind of a situation where you are suffering so badly, you long for death, and yet you are not to pursue it. One of the reasons why that's so troubling for many to accept today is because our society, perhaps more than any other in history, sees pain as something that must be avoided and escaped at all costs. And we have enough technological and medical advancements that we can dull pain like never before. We can medicate pain, both physical and mental pain. We have incredible resources. And not just that, but now we've got, alcohol and cannabis are so available just on your way home, right? There's the store. You can stop and you can go and you can take the edge off. Because we don't want to live with any discomfort. We don't want to live with any pain. And some people can even view the Christian faith as a means of sort of pain-numbing medication, right? That Jesus is like a prescription, like a pain-relieving prescription that we can take. And a couple of Sundays ago, I mentioned the prosperity gospel. We should reject that, right? The prosperity gospel says, if you believe, God will make your life good. But there's another false gospel that we need to be aware of, and that's the therapeutic gospel. And if the prosperity gospel says, if you believe, God will make your life good, the therapeutic gospel says, if you believe, God will make you feel good. That's a dangerous message because we are not promised to always feel good in this life, even as Christians. That may seem obvious, but it's not. Yes, in Christ, we can have peace that passes understanding. Yes, we have, through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And for that reason, we can rejoice at all times, even beyond our circumstances. There is a kind of joy in the Christian life, anchored in the grace of and mercy of God in Christ, by which we can rejoice even when we're in dark times. And praise God for that. But in this world, with bodies and minds that are subject to corruption, until we are with Jesus, we are sometimes going to feel bad. Our bodies are going to feel bad. Our brains are going to feel bad. Genuine believers get depressed. Genuine believers get sad and feel empty and lonely and can suffer extreme physical, emotional, psychological pain. Now we know, and this is where it's important to be reminded, that Jesus came to redeem us ultimately from all pain. Right? That's the scripture that we read from the revelation to the Apostle John, that someday in the coming kingdom, there is going to be no pain. And that Jesus Christ, when he suffered on the cross, excruciating pain, not just physical, but the torment of bearing the anger, the righteous anger of God against all of our sins, that Jesus took that so that we would not have to experience that eternal pain of existing under God's judgment, under that darkness of his anger toward us and his just punishment of our sin, that Jesus came to relieve that pain. And if you turn and trust in Jesus Christ, then that pain will never be yours. That the pain you experience in this life will be as bad as it's ever going to get. And it's only going to get better when Jesus comes and wipes away every tear. That's the good news of the gospel. And yet in this life, we will experience discomfort. To state the obvious, Job did not feel good, but he kept the faith. He never gave up his pursuit of God. And when we read this chapter, we don't see a man who's given up. We see a man who is pressing in. Job never said, God, I am done with you. Instead, the essence of what we read in Job is Job saying, God, where are you? So we've seen that Job curses the day of his birth and longs for death. Third and finally, Job questions his existence. He's having what people today might call an existential crisis. Maybe you've experienced something of the sort, right? What's this life all about? Who am I? Where am I going? What am I doing? You know, you ever get to that point in your life where you look around you, you look at your own life, and the circumstances of your life have become so difficult that you feel like everything has just become absurd. I think of someone who has a doctor's appointment and you've just been told that you've got cancer. And then you go in the elevator and people are joking in the elevator. And then you get to the bottom floor and the elevator opens and you walk out and you walk out into the sunshine and the birds are chirping. And then an ambulance rushes past with the sirens going and you just have this moment where it all seems absurd. Well, Job says this in verse 20. He says, why is light given to one burdened with grief and life to those whose existence is bitter? In some ways, all of the happiness of his past must have haunted him in this moment. Thoughts about his kids and thoughts about his family and his community and all of his successes and all the things that he'd done and all the things that he had enjoyed in his life. And that makes the pain all the worse. He continues, verse 23, why is life given to a man whose path is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Now that word hedged, that appeared earlier. Right? Satan earlier had said to God, well, you've put a hedge of blessing around him. And now Job says, I feel like this hedge has become a prison. I'm trapped. And this leads him to ask, why? You know, the word why is repeated numerous times in this chapter. Why? You ever ask that in your life? Why? Some of us are afraid to ask why. And some of us think that a child of God could never ask why. And it's true that the serpent incited Eve to question God's character. Adam and Eve were led astray, and they began to doubt as they questioned God's character. And yet Job is not doing that here. He's not questioning God's character, but he's questioning the way things are in his life. But as we're going to see, even though Job is questioning, he never stops worshiping. He never stops pursuing God. You know, as a pastor, people come to me with questions, and I know there are two general categories of questions. There are questions that come from those who want a reason to walk away from God. Right? There are questions that come from those who want a reason to be able to sin against God. And then there are the questions of those who are pursuing God. The questions of those who want to honor God and who want to live a life that is pleasing to God. And I think, as messy and broken as this lament is, that Job is a man who really desires God. And his greatest pain is the seeming absence of God in his life. We come to the end of the chapter, and it ends with this note of anxiety. Verse 24, Job says, I sigh when food is put before me, and my groans pour out like water, for the thing I feared has overtaken me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I cannot rest or be calm. I have no rest, for turmoil has come. He can't eat. He can't sleep. He is tyrannized by his thoughts. He's tormented by his thoughts. There is another man who lived long after Job did. His name is David. He was a king over God's people in Judah, and his lament is recorded in Psalm 22. David wrote, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, yet I have no rest. Are those words familiar to you? Where have we heard those words before? Another man, a descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross on that dark day when everything became dark, he cried out. Matthew records it in his gospel, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? This is from the lips of Jesus. And you know, there was no answer to that question. It just hung in the air, in the darkness. The lament of Job and the cross of Christ give us the permission to be real about our pain and also about our unanswered questions. It gives us permission to be real in our pain, but also gives us hope in our pain. If the Bible ended here, we'd be in despair, but it didn't, because Jesus not only hung on that cross in that darkness and cried out in pain, but he died for sin, was buried, and rose again. And because Jesus rose again, pain is not the last chapter in the life of a believer. Darkness must give way to the dawn that is coming in Jesus Christ. And so as we think about how to apply this chapter to our lives as Christians, of course, we want to think about our own struggles, our own sufferings, and how we need to be honest about our pain before God and others. But also, this chapter helps us to understand what others are going through and to love them well. And so as I close, I want to speak to two kinds of believers today. First of all, to the believer who is suffering. It's okay to be honest. It takes a lot of courage, in fact, to lament. It's okay to lament. And you can do that safely because Jesus has suffered to save you. And we might say, you know, well, Jesus loves you despite your lamenting. But I think we could go further than that and say that Jesus loves you in your lamenting. You don't have to always put on a happy face. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to ask hard questions. And you know, it's risky. It is risky to express your pain. You should find people you know and trust. Even if you have one person in the church, one brother or sister, one friend that you can be open with about what you're going through, what a blessing that is. And that's my hope for every one of us. I mean, Job's closest friends fumbled the ball, didn't they? As we're going to see. I mean, they really let him down. And sometimes when you share your pain, depending on the response, you can feel even worse. Well, that's probably because your friends are lacking in wisdom, lacking in maturity. But you know there is one who will never let you down, and you can lament to him. To the believer who isn't suffering, well, praise God and give thanks for the good things that you're enjoying. But are you comfortable with other people's pain? Right? Sometimes we get in this kind of thinking like, I'm happy and your unhappiness threatens my happiness. So I've got to keep you, you know, we talk so much about boundaries, right? We got to keep proper boundaries with people. But, you know, I mean, if that's the case, Jesus didn't have proper boundaries, right? Because he was entering into the pain of people that were broken around him all the time. And yeah, there are appropriate boundaries, but like sometimes we're way too tidy with our boundaries. And there are hurting people who need our presence. They need us. And in the body of Christ, we can serve each other by being with them. And as Romans 12:15 says, weeping with those who weep. You know, that's in our church membership covenant. We will pray for one another and carry each other's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. Because we have Christ, we don't have to be afraid of broken people. Right? We don't have a happiness that's that fragile. I hope it's not. We don't have to be afraid of hospitals or even funerals. We're not threatened by the unhappiness and pain of others because we have a deeper joy in Christ. And so therefore, when people are in pain around us, we don't need to shut them down emotionally. We don't need to slap on a little cliche or try to tie it up neatly with Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. And that is a precious truth. Believe me, that is a precious truth that you want. But not every medicine in the medicine cabinet is right for every illness at that time. And so we've got to be wise in how we serve those who are suffering. And if we have the heart of Christ for sufferers, we will be able to lament with them. We'll be able to weep with them. We'll be able to share in their grief. And we can do that because we know that tears are not the end of the story. Jesus died and rose to remove the curse from us and someday to reverse the curse from all of creation. And I'll close with those same words that we read at the beginning of the service from the Revelation to the Apostle John. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that in light of this chapter, we would grow to be more honest about our pain and grief, that we would be able to lament in a healthy way before you and others, and that we would be willing to weep with those who weep, to help each other in our grief, knowing that you promise someday to turn our mourning into joy, to comfort us and to give us gladness for sorrow. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.